In our study of Exodus, circumstances are coming to a boiling point between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. Pharaoh has oppressed and afflicted the Israelites. They've been enslaved to the Egyptians. They've been forced into hard labor, making bricks, finding the straw to make said bricks. It's not a great situation for the Israelites. We saw last week that the Israelites came to Moses and Aaron and they said, "Can you please stop, antagonizing Pharaoh? Ever since you've came, things have only gotten worse. Moses, you're not much of a deliverer. You came as a deliverer, but you're not really helping us. Things are getting worse." And so Moses goes to God, and God says to Moses, "I will." And we looked at that last week, the seven "I will" statements in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. We also saw how they correlate with what God has already done for us as Christians, as believers. To Israel, God said, "I will." To us, he says, "I have." And what follows in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, what follows is one of the most well-known portions of Scripture that we have. People aren't so much familiar with the details, but there's this an acknowledgement that they're aware of the 10 plagues of Egypt. And we'll see in these 10 plagues that God brings Pharaoh to the point of letting the Israelites leave. These 10 plagues are the catalyst to bring Pharaoh to that point. And then even at that point, we see Pharaoh allowing the Israelites to go, but then he will change his mind and he goes after them. And so this morning, we're going to look at 9 of the 10 plagues. And we're going to look at it at a very high level view. We're not going to go verse by verse through all of the plagues, and we're not going to take too much time in each one. But we're going to be turning quite a bit through those 4 chapters. So have your Bible turning, your Bible page turning fingers ready, or your Bible scrolling fingers ready, because we're going to be flipping through quite a bit. But we're going to start in Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, and it says this, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into the house, neither was his heart moved by this." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. God, we thank you that no matter where we're at, Lord, where our heart is, if we have soft, pliable hearts in which you speak to us and we respond, or if we have hard hearts this morning, Lord, you know where we're at. And so, Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit to speak to us through your word, Lord, that we might be changed, that we might become those that are submitted to you and walk in and obedience in all areas of our life. Lord, we thank you for this season in which we remember and the cross and the resurrection are emphasized, Lord, for without the cross and without the resurrection, Lord, what we do would be pointless. But Lord, we thank you that you have conquered sin and death on our behalf. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In my office, I have two bookcases. One bookcase is full of what you would think a bookcase would be full of, books. And my second bookcase, there is just a plethora of different items that mean something to me. You, of course, would recognize immediately a bunch of pictures of my family. You would see trophies of basketball tournaments that the team won that I coached. You would also see a couple Manager of the Year awards that I won for softball. It's not that big a deal. You would see my George W. Bush bobblehead. Each item that you would find on that bookcase has a specific story behind it. Like, I have a little bottle of lotion called Zim's Crack Cream. And it reminds me to be very careful how you tell stories from the pulpit. It also, that bookcase contains sports memorabilia. Specifically, it has a Nebraska license plate with Kirby 34 in honor of my favorite baseball player, Kirby Puckett. I'm not sure why it's in Nebraska and not Minnesota, but nonetheless. But surrounding that, what encases that license plate is a personalized license plate holder that says, "My God can beat up your God." One of the girls in the youth group gave that to me as a gift. And so that surrounds that license plate. And there's a story behind that as well. Some time ago, you might remember the trend where as you were driving, you would see bumper stickers on cars that said, "My child was honor student at such and such school." How many of you guys remember those? Okay. Then shortly after that trend, you started to see bumper stickers that said, "My kid beat up your honor student." Which, it was more my lane in high school and in elementary school, so I appreciated it somewhat. Also during this time, as my kids were younger, and you know how boys often do when they're younger, they say things like, "My dad can beat up your dad." And it's this competition. And sometimes my sons would come home or, you know, people would leave and they would say, "Dad, you know, they were saying that their dad could beat you up, but that's not true. You could beat up their dad, right?" And I'd say, "Of course." No, what I would say is, we wouldn't even want to fight, you know. Resolve any conflict with words, and I would say, you know, that nice, good Christian response while at the same time assuring them that I could indeed beat up their dad. Nowadays, it's not so much, you know, "My dad could beat up your dad," but now I could say, "My son could beat up your son," and, you know, it doesn't matter which son, they're both pretty intimidating. So, but getting back to the license plate holder, it was during that time where I began to see showdowns in the Bible that drew my attention, specifically when Elijah was on Mount Carmel facing King Ahab and Jezebel, and that duel, that showdown between Yahweh, between God and Baal. And it was very evident that God, you know, in one sense, "My God could beat up your God." And that kind of idea I see as we go through the 10 plagues of Egypt as well. The same sentiment rings true, for in each of these plagues, you will see God demonstrate the impotence of the gods and goddesses of Egypt. In each case, it seems that God calls out one of the Egyptians' gods or goddesses and shows just how useless, ineffective, and false the worship of these gods and goddesses were. It's a direct attack on the idolatry that permeated Egypt. I mentioned last week that the Egyptians are believed to have worshipped over 2,000 gods and goddesses. They named at least 1,500 of them, but really they focus most of their worship around 80 of these deities. They were a polytheistic culture, poly meaning many, theism meaning God, and so they worshipped many gods. Christianity is a monotheistic religion, mono meaning one. We worship one God. We serve the one true God. The Egyptians served a pantheon of gods and goddesses. Everything was a god to them. Only in Rome and in India do we see a pantheon of gods that rival that of the Egyptians. In fact, Pharaoh was considered to be a god himself. And God uses these 10 plagues to demonstrate just how powerless these deities were. Now, as we talk about the 10 plagues, I will acknowledge that there are those that are out there that give a natural reasoning or a natural explanation of these 10 plagues and how they naturally occurred, revolving around some kind of flood that they proposed took place of the Nile River. They would say that the red algae deoxygenated the water, thus killing the fish. All the dead fish then gave rise to some kind of anthrax bacteria. The frogs got sick, exited the river, died on the land. The mosquitoes then bred in the flood. As the flood retreated, a specific biting fly came from the decaying plants from the flood. Then the anthrax from the frogs caused the livestock to be wiped out. And then these biting insects also carried the anthrax, so when they bit the animals and the people, it caused the sixth plague of boils. The seventh plague of hail and thunder was just a coincidental weather pattern that promoted the eighth plague of locusts. And of course, the ninth plague of darkness was just caused by some sandstorm that kicked up the fine dust as the flood receded. So they kind of give some kind of natural explanation. The problem is that kind of algae does not grow, does not turn red in flowing water. In over 100 years of research, the algae species that they're referring to has not been found there in Egypt. Over 400 species of algae has been found in Egypt, just not that one. There's over 1,000 species of algae that have been found in eastern Africa, where Egypt is, just not that one. In fact, the one that they're referring to is actually found in a subarctic climates. But it actually doesn't cause anthrax, but is actually used as a food supplement for humans and animals. Also, anthrax does not affect aqualife or frogs, only land animals, and there is no known anthrax infected fly bites that we would catch anything from, ever, anywhere. So a lot of this theory relies on this supposed flood, but the supposed flood would actually cause more problems to their theory, and it's just easier to recognize that these plagues are from God, that it's God's power being shown. And ultimately, these plagues would be the motivation behind Pharaoh letting the Israelites go. When you look at these 10 plagues as a whole, and when you read the devastation that was caused by these plagues, it's always shocking to me how Pharaoh responds each time. Now, I tend to be as stubborn and strong-willed as the best of them. But I can assure you that after 1, 2, 3 of these plagues, definitely 4, 5, or 6, I would have bent. I would have repented. I would have said, fine, you know, like, you've turned water to blood, you've brought these flies, lice, like all these different things. I'm in painful, blistering boils. God, I think I'll let your people go. But Pharaoh doesn't. Pharaoh is the epitome of stubbornness and strong will. Over and over again in these chapters, we see Pharaoh's heart growing harder. 19 times from Exodus 4 to Exodus 14, we see a reference to Pharaoh's heart being hardened or being hard. And oftentimes when we think of a heart being hard, we think of it being calloused. Like if someone is going through something painful, struggling with something, and there's not much empathy towards them, we go, man, you're just being hard-hearted. And we think of it as some kind of callousness. But when it's in reference to Pharaoh here in the Hebrew, it's more appropriate to use words like resolute or being resolved or being firm in his position. After the first plague, it says in Exodus 7:23, we read it, that Pharaoh's heart was not moved. The Hebrew word itself means to become firm. In other words, the plagues did not move Pharaoh's heart. He remained firm in his position. This was his position before Moses and Aaron came. It's his position after the plagues. From the time that Moses and Aaron showed up and requested the Israelites the ability to go worship their God, Pharaoh did not move from his statement in Exodus 5:2, where he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And it's the hard heart, and that kind of hard heart, that I want to place on the table this morning for us to kind of dissect. Because I think we can learn quite a bit about our own hardening of our hearts, our own stubbornness that we find when God speaks to us. So as we go through each of these plagues, I'm going to have a chart that hopefully you can see behind me. Mike used this chart on Wednesday, courtesy of the Bible Book Club. It also provides what is said about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. So we're going to kind of go through it. When I got it up this morning, it was very small. Amanda, you know, jumped on it and tried to blow it up so you guys could read it. If you can't, it's okay. Don't worry about it. You can ask. We'll email it to you. It's not that big a deal. But I just thought it would be helpful as we go along. As we go through it, you'll see the times where Pharaoh hardens his heart, where it says that his heart grew hard. There will be a switch where it starts to say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we'll take note of each of these as we go through. And then one final comment about the chart is that as we go through each plague, I'm going to be mentioning the gods and goddesses that were targeted in each of these plagues. The ones that are up on the chart are, I will use other names in addition to the names that are up there. So I'll tell you from the beginning, there's a lot of speculation on which gods and goddesses of the Egyptians that are being targeted. I don't think that's really the point this morning, and just us underscoring the reality that God is targeting and showing his power is so much greater than that of the Egyptians' gods and goddesses and their power. So the first one, the first plague, go ahead and put it up, there we go, look at that. The first plague is God turning the water in the Nile River and really the water in all of Egypt to blood. We read that already. With the water in the Nile turning to blood, all the fish died and they were washed ashore. And we're told that it stank. And this went on for 7 days. And people had to dig holes in the ground just to find some kind of fresh water to drink. Now, the deity that was targeted in this plague would likely be Hapi, who is considered the god of the Nile. Another possible deity is Osiris, who is the god of fertility and agricultural growth. And each year, the Nile would flood, would overflow its banks and the surrounding areas, and the flooding would leave behind a layer of very fertile sediment that the Egyptians would then use, and it would be considered really a rebirth of the planting season and of the agricultural season. and it would be considered a rebirth of sorts, and they called it the coming of Happy. And so it's only fitting that God's first act is turning the Nile into blood. The Egyptians saw the Nile as their lifeline. Most of their gods were somehow related to the Nile River. And God hits them in the epicenter of their idol worship, and he says, I am God, and there is none beside me. And then I get a kick of what happens next, what we read in verse 22. After all the Nile gets turned into blood, it says the Egyptian magicians duplicated the turning of water into blood, as if that would be beneficial. That it would somehow show, well, they have the power as well. They only made matters worse if they possessed any supernatural abilities. If their god or goddess was stronger in each of these plagues, they would have reversed what God had done, not duplicated. So instead of them reversing it, they duplicated it. And as this is happening, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. We're told in verse 22 that Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and then in verse 23 that his heart was not moved by the plague. He was obstinate in his resistance against God. Look at Exodus chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. It reads, so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. This is the second plague. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And in verse 12, jump down there, then Moses and Aaron went out to Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord has said. So the second plague is frogs. Pharaoh gets warned about this plague. Moses and Aaron tell him what's going to happen. It happens. Out of the river comes an abundance of frogs. So many frogs that it covers the whole land. They were in the houses. They were in the cupboards. You'd go to heat something up in the oven, and you'd already have cooked frog legs. You'd pull out a dish, there'd be a frog. You go to the bathroom, frogs. Imagine getting into bed, you pull the covers around, and all of a sudden you feel that slimy little body at your feet. Or in the middle of the night, you feel the thump of a frog landing on your head. Frogs were everywhere. And how miserable they must have been. See, the Egyptians held frogs as a deity. They worshipped the goddess Heket, who was the goddess of fertility. And she had the head of a frog. And the Egyptians saw frogs as a sign of fertility, and they held them in such high esteem that if someone ever killed a frog, it would be considered a capital crime, worthy of death, even if it was done by accident. And again, we see the Egyptian magicians duplicate the plague, making matters so much worse. The plague got so bad that Pharaoh again begs Moses to ask God to relent. He said the Israelites could go, but then he changes his mind. God still honored Pharaoh's request. All the frogs died. They gathered all the frogs in one heap, and a great aroma rose from that heap of dead frogs. And it's funny to me that the Egyptians worshipped Heket, the frog goddess, goddess of fertility. They worshipped a symbol that was meant to represent life, but in the end, the land is filled with death. Heaps and heaps of dead frogs. And instead of Pharaoh repenting, it says in verse 15, then Pharaoh saw that there was relief, and he hardened his heart. Go down to verse 16. This is the third plague. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. So Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and on beast. And then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Now the next plague, the third plague, targets the god of the soil named Geb. Because Aaron struck the dust of the land, he struck the soil and it became lice. Now, when we think of lice, everyone starts itching your head. I see it. And if you're not, now you're like, we hate lice, don't we? I mean, this, when the kids were growing up and they brought it home from somewhere, it was DEFCON 500 at the house. So you just got rid of everything. Until we learned, just for you younger families, tea tree oil. Amazing. Never dealt with lice since. Anyways. But this isn't even the lice that they're talking about, by the way. The lice, they use the word lice, but it's more sand flies. It's the Hebrew word that means to dig. And these sand flies would dig under the skin, similar to ticks, but obviously much smaller. And this plague went beyond just showing up Geb, the god of soil. It wreaked havoc with the priests in the land. See, they considered these sand flies to be unclean, and they wanted to keep themselves from it, and so the priests would shave all of their body hair, their head, their eyebrows, everything, because they did not want to even come close to being deemed unclean by these sand flies, and yet it didn't matter. They were still affected, defiled by these sand flies, because God says you can shave, but you can't hide. And he destroys their priestly system. But did you notice something different about this plague? It says that the Egyptian magicians could not duplicate this. And so they turn to Pharaoh and they tell Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They warn Pharaoh. But Pharaoh didn't listen. It tells us Pharaoh's heart grew hard. The fourth plague, verse 21 of chapter 8. Moses is speaking to Pharaoh and he says, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into the servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. And then verse 31, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let people go. The fourth plague is the plague of swarms. Now your Bible will say swarms of flies. But that word flies, it's in italics, which means that word was added by the translators to help the flow of your reading. Now there are many opinions on what these were swarms of. Were they swarms of gnats? Were they swarms of gadflies or horseflies that would bite? Are they swarms of mosquitoes? Scholars don't really know. It could be swarms of all of these. But many believe that the swarm was actually a swarm of beetles. They were called scarab beetles. The Egyptian god Khafre is considered to be an aspect of the sun god Ra. He is depicted as having the head of the scarab beetle. And what I think is funny about the scarab beetle is we don't know them as scarab beetles. We know them as dung beetles. They eat dung, which means they're worshiping a god whose head is of a beetle who eats dung. But again, God shows his power. Did you notice what it said in verse 22 to 23? God wanted to make a distinction now between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Again, the plague was so bad that Pharaoh came to Moses and he said, okay, you can go. And Moses prayed and the swarms left. Not one remained. Yet it says Pharaoh did not let them go. And we are told once again that Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Verse 1 of chapter 9, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, and on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And then verse 6, so the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of all the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites were dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Next we see the plague of livestock being killed, seeing how many of the Egyptian gods took on the form of livestock. This plague was directed at multiple gods. Apsis was represented by a bull. He was thought to have prophetic powers. Then you had Hathor, who was a cow-headed goddess. And then Khum, who was known as the ram god. So you had different ones. But Pharaoh, again, sees his livestock is wiped out. But the Israelites' livestock was not affected. Not even one, we are told, was dead. Now, at this point, I think most stubborn of people would be at their breaking point. And yet, Pharaoh's heart became hard, became even more firm in his resistance towards God. To the sixth plague, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from the furnace and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it became fine dust in the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace and they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So the sixth plague is next, the plague of boils. God tells Moses and Aaron, to take ashes and toss them in the air in front of Pharaoh, and it would become fine dust in the land, and everyone will get boils. And this targets the gods that they worshiped for medical healing. Sekhmet was the goddess that kept sickness and disease away. Imhotep was the god of medicine and healing. And so the Egyptians' god and goddesses could not ward off these boils. And so painful were the boils that the magicians couldn't even make an appearance in front of Pharaoh, which was a big deal. When Pharaoh called you, you came. If you're in so much pain that you can't appear in front of Pharaoh, it gives you an idea of what they were going through. And we find some sense of justice in what Moses and Aaron do, because they take ashes, they take ashes from the furnace that they were using to burn these bricks, to bake the bricks. He took the ashes from the furnace, and from that furnace radiated heat, blistering heat. And now that dust in the air causing blistering boils everywhere. I've never experienced anything like this. The worst that I've ever had is just, you know, bad sunburn that blistered. But this is a direct attack on the body. And you would think Pharaoh would be softening, but we are told in verse 12 that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. To this point, we've only seen that Pharaoh's heart grew hard or that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Here we see God is the source of hardening Pharaoh's heart. And we'll talk further on this in a moment, but for now I just want to make note of that. The seventh plague is in verse 18. It says, so he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind. Nope. I was like, this doesn't seem right. Verse 18 of chapter 9. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause a very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and on every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses, but he who did not regard this word of the Lord left his servants and his in the field. And so, the seventh plague is hail. God gives a warning for the seventh plague. He tells Pharaoh and the people that there will be hail, and it will destroy a lot of stuff, and the livestock will die if you don't bring in the livestock. And this, we see, is the first time that God gives an opportunity for the Egyptians to respond in belief. He says, if you don't want your cattle dead, bring them in. And those who believe brought them in, and he's giving them the opportunity to escape the plagues, to become, in a sense, believers. And the Egyptians, they had a goddess of the sky, her name was Nut, and one of her main roles was to protect the Egyptians from destruction that came from the sky. And yet again, we see another deity missing in action, absent in the ability to withstand the power of Yahweh. And it's interesting that in verse 27, you look at it and it says, and Pharaoh sent, called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people and I are wicked. He started out by saying, who is the Lord? But now he's finding out who the Lord is. And when Moses went out of the city, he spread his hands, he prayed for the hail and rain to stop, and it did. But then look at verse 34, and when Pharaoh saw the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. The eighth plague, locusts, verse 13 of chapter 10. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land. All that day and all that night, when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land, of all the fruit of the trees, which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Whatever crops hail didn't destroy, the locusts did. And that description of the locusts, can I just say that's a lot of locusts. When there's so much locusts that it covers the sun like an eclipse. Nepri, the god of grain, nowhere to be found. Ermutet, the goddess of childbirth and crops, M-I-A. Seth, not that Seth, but Seth, the god of the crops, found to be silent on the matter. And Pharaoh calls Moses in, and he says to him in verse 18, please forgive me, I've sinned against the Lord and against you. He goes out, and Moses entreats the Lord for him. And in verse 19, it says, "And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. And there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go." Next, we have the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. In verse 21, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwelling place." What's interesting about this plague of darkness is that it seems to have removed all light. That it was so dark that it could be felt. It seems that any kind of candles, the sun, the moon, any source of light was removed. Now, we know that God spoke light into existence, and it wouldn't be too difficult for him to pull light out of it. And it seems that's what he did in all the land of the Egyptians, but did you notice, not with the Israelites. This plague was an assault on Ra, the sun god. Ra was considered to be the creator of all things. And God makes it clear, you think you have light in your gods and goddesses, but actually you're walking around in darkness. It was an object lesson. And again, it seems that Pharaoh has a change of our heart. He calls back Moses and he goes through that whole repentant act. And again, in verse 27, it says, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." The tenth and final plague, we will do a study on all by itself. But for this morning, Pharaoh is an interesting study when you consider what he saw and how he would say, "Sure, you can leave." And then he would harden his heart and he would change his mind. He would become firm in his defiance of God. At times, as you read through this, we didn't cover it, but at times when you would read through this, we think that Pharaoh is changing, that he's softening. First, he says, "There's no way I'm going to let you go." But then in chapter 8, verse 25, after the plague of swarms, he goes to Moses and he says, "Okay, you can go, but don't leave the land. Don't leave the area. You can go worship." After the plague of the livestock, he says, "Okay, you can go, but just don't go too far out of the land." But then again, he changes his mind. In chapter 10, after the plague of locusts, he says, "Okay, you can go, but only the men can go. You got to leave the women and children behind." And in verse 24 of chapter 10, after the plague of darkness, Pharaoh says, "Okay, you can go with the women and kids, but you can't go with the livestock." So it seems that Pharaoh is changing, but really what Pharaoh is doing is he's just compromising. We don't ever see true repentance from Pharaoh. His repentance is based on circumstances. God is trying to get a hold of him. He's using the plagues to wake him up, but he's not repenting. He continues to harden his heart. And the only time that we see something resembling repentance is when the circumstances are so unbearable that he seems to repent. "I've sinned against the Lord. Will you pray for me?" And sometimes God brings us to that point in our lives where we're sinning, we're rebelling, we're obstinate and in defiance of God. He's trying to wake us up out of our sin. He's trying to get us to repent, and he brings such difficult circumstances, and then we do repent. And that's a good thing. We repent. That's what those difficult circumstances are there for. But then, when the circumstances get easier, how many times do we go right back to that sin? And that's exactly what Pharaoh's doing. His repentance is not biblical repentance. True repentance, true biblical repentance is not based on circumstances. It's based on the acknowledgement that what I'm doing is offensive to God, and I need to repent. because he's holy and he deserves my complete obedience and surrender. The lesson we learned from Pharaoh is to not compromise, to not halfway repent, but to repent. Repentance means to make a 180-degree turn and walk away from the sin. You're going one way. When you repent, you turn 180 degrees and you go the other way. The 90-degree turn, where you're going this way, difficult circumstances, and so you repent, you halfway repent, 90-degree angle, and then circumstances get easy again, then you make another 90-degree turn right back to it. That's not repentance. It's 180 degrees, just in the wrong way. So often that's what we go through. And throughout, we've seen that phrase that Pharaoh hardened his heart. His heart grew hard, or some form of that. However, after the sixth plague, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. When faced with the opportunity to repent, Pharaoh hardened his heart many times, but there came a time where God strengthened the hard heart that was already there. Let me see if I can illustrate this a little bit clearer. When I was younger, I worked construction, and one of the primary jobs that I had, we built custom homes. And so in order to build a custom home, you have to lay a foundation. And the company I worked for never got, you know, one of those cool excavators that, you know, did the work for you. I was the excavator. I dug the trenches, and I would dig it. They would lay it out, and I would dig these trenches so far down and so much room. And then in those trenches, we would build a form. And that form, made of wood, would then be filled with cement. And then that cement would harden, and then you would take off that form, and that would be the foundation of the house. And so that was my job. Imagine Pharaoh's heart as that form. It's empty. God is wanting to fill it with something that is soft, that is pliable. He wants to fill it with repentance, but Pharaoh would have none of that. He wants his heart to be full of cement. And so Pharaoh fills that form with cement, so to speak. That's what is meant when it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Think about it in this way. Pharaoh filled that form with cement that was his choice, and then God just hardened what was already there. God is just shoring up Pharaoh's choice. Pharaoh decided to harden his heart. God just caused it to set faster. It was Pharaoh's choice. God gives man free will. And Pharaoh could have repented. God gave ample opportunity for Pharaoh to repent. But it was up to Pharaoh to actually repent, and he didn't. Pharaoh's heart continued to harden with each plague because his heart was never pliable. His heart always had belonged to these other gods and goddesses. And more aptly put, he never submitted his heart to the Lord. Pharaoh could have repented, but he didn't. He just became more and more stubborn, more and more defiant, till the tenth plague, when he loses his firstborn. He says, okay, you can leave, but even then, after the Israelites leave, he goes after them. And we just see this hardening of heart in Pharaoh's life. And I think it's important for us to take a step back and think about how our hearts can get hard, where we become obstinate and stubborn and strong-willed in regards to what God wants to do in our life. And I just wrote down, you know, four ways that I see our hearts hardening. There's probably plenty more, but I just wrote down these four that we could conclude with this morning. Hardening of heart happens when we go back to what we were doing before, when the painful circumstances pass. Our hearts will grow more and more hard when the Lord allows circumstances in our life to bring repentance and we say, okay, I'm going to stop this thing. And then as soon as the circumstances get good, then I'll go back to it. I read a story of a man quite a few years ago. And this man, he told the story of how he committed adultery on his wife. And from his perspective, he told the story about how it happened for the first time. The first time it happened. And he was in shock that it happened, and he was full of guilt and shame, and he came to the Lord, and he repented. And he was just so full of he didn't tell his wife, he didn't acknowledge it before anyone, but he came to the Lord and he said, man, I messed up, God, I really messed up, I will never do that again. He put all these things in his life, and he was just really repentant. You know, he treated his wife well, and he treated his kids well, and he was like, I'm not going to lose my family. But then it happened again. And again, his repentance was strong. But then it happened again. His repentance wasn't so strong. Then it happened again. And pretty soon, his hard heart was so hardened, so firm, and so obstinate that any kind of chastisement or discipline from God did not affect him. Hardening of our heart happens when we go back to what we were doing before when the painful circumstances pass. Also, the hardening of the heart happens when we continue to ignore what God has said. Sometimes it's not related to a sin. Sometimes the Lord just speaks to us and we sit in church and we read our Bible and the Lord's just thumping on a specific issue in our life. He's pointing his finger and he just keeps doing it and we resist it. We say, Lord, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to obey in that area. And then we stop hearing from the Lord. And then we say, God never speaks to me. It's because we don't listen. Our heart becomes hard when we continue to ignore what God has said. And we become obstinate. Now, am I the only one? Am I the only one here where God speaks to me and I'm like, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to do that. And then God stops speaking to me and I go, fine. Hardening of our heart happens when we resist God's plan for our life. It's similar, but a little different. Where God has a plan, he's laid it out for us, and we know what it is. There's a calling upon our life, and we resist it, and our heart grows hard towards that. Hardening of our heart happens when we continue in our sin. So, not just that we're sinning, and God allows these circumstances in our life to kind of cause us to repent, but just the more that we sin, the more callous, the more set we are, the more firm and obstinate that we get. And I'm not going to have you turn there because I realize already that you guys have been gracious and I've used up all my time. But I'm going to read this passage because the writer of Hebrews recognizes that we as Christians have a tendency for hard hearts. And so the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. The writer of Hebrews is referencing the children of Israel. We'll get there in a couple months where they're walking around in the wilderness and their heart is hard. They are obstinate against the Lord. That's what he means in the day of rebellion, where your fathers tested me and tried me. In verse 12 it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The writer of Hebrews says, today, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin hardens our heart. And on the flip side is we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The way that you and I can leave here with soft hearts is to listen. And the Bible makes it very clear, listening to his word doesn't just mean it going in our brain, us recognizing it, acknowledging it, having some kind of academic response to it, but it's also doing what he speaks to us. James says, don't be listeners only, but be doers of God's word. And I tell you from experience that when I have a hard heart and the Lord calls me to do something, that if I continue to resist, it only gets worse for me, as it only got worse for Pharaoh. And when I repent, when I truly repent, and I come to the cross, and I allow the Lord to work in my life, there is this, and forgive me for being so simple, but the water of the Spirit and the water of the Word come into this clay heart of mine that has been hardened, that has gotten stiff, and it comes in and it makes it more pliable to where God can mold and shape it and make it soft and responsive to him. And he wants to do that for each one of us today. So as we worship during this last song, my encouragement to you is to allow that washing to take place, to allow that water to enter in so that we become more pliable. Amen? Let's stand. We'll have the worship team come up and let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. Lord, as we see you interact with a man who is obstinate and rebellious and hateful, dismissive, Lord, we see you so patient, giving him time to repent. And yet, Lord, we see him hardening his heart time and time and time again. And your word says that you raised him up as an example. And Lord, one of the examples that he is for us is that we don't want to be like him. So, Lord, soften our hearts. May we be responsive. Speak to us.